Let's pray.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you. We are grateful that we are here this morning to be able to hear your word preached. Lord, there are so many that are in darkness, and yet, Lord, here we are. We desire to see your light. The light of your gospel, may it shine in our hearts. The light of your truth, may it open our eyes. May we walk in the light of your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the word that's being preached from this pulpit and pray that you would just anoint it, that your Holy Spirit would quicken it to our spirits, that we would be able to be conformed to the image of your dear Son and walk in truth and in righteousness. We thank you, Father, that we can look to you knowing that you're able to do exceedingly above all we could ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen.
She was a gracious Christian woman. A friend of mine knocked on her door one afternoon at her house in Magnolia, Massachusetts. And even though she didn't know my friend, she let her in and had tea with her. My friend had to pinch herself because she was sitting there in the living room of one of the most influential Christian women of the 20th century. Her name was Elizabeth Elliot, and she died on Monday morning at the age of 88. Her first husband was Jim Elliot. He was one of the five missionaries speared to death by the Wudani tribe in Ecuador in 1956. He was left to rot in a river. Jim was credited with saying such things as this: "Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you leave to be the will of God." That's how he lived. That's how he died. He said, "When the time comes to die, make sure that that's the only thing you have to do." Now, the Wudani were the most violent people on record, having a homicide rate of 60%. If you made it to age 25, it was remarkable. And they savagely snuffed out the life of Elizabeth's beloved husband, Jim, leaving her all alone to raise Valerie, their 10-month-old daughter. The Elliots had just celebrated their second 2-year anniversary just 3 months before. Elizabeth once said this: "Let me be a woman, holy through and through, asking for nothing but what God wants to give me, receiving with both hands and with all my heart, whatever that is." She said, "If you believe in a God who controls the big things, you have to believe in a God who controls the little things." Right? "Leave it all in the hands that were wounded for you. We have proved beyond any doubt that he means what he says. His grace is sufficient. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We pray that if any, anywhere, are fearing that the cost of discipleship is too great, that they may be given a glimpse of the treasure in heaven promised to all who forsake." Now, God had a mission to save the Wudanis. What the Elliots didn't know is it had two parts. The first part, unbeknownst to them, was the death of Jim Elliot. The second one was a courageous act. Elizabeth and her 10-month-old daughter moved into the village of the Wudanis. She moved into the village of her husband's murderers. Can you imagine? She moved in and she forgave them. She said, "God is God. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice." For 5 years, Elizabeth and Valerie, along with Nate Sate's sister Rachel, slept in hammocks, cooked over open fires, read by candle, bathed in the river, and learned the Wudani language to translate the Bible. And something happened. The Wudani were utterly moved by the power of the forgiveness that Elizabeth Elliot offered them. She told of God's own son who was speared for their sake. Today, 25% of that entire tribe is Christian, and the homicide rate in that tribe has decreased by 90%. The whole world watched, and Elizabeth's life painted a picture of Christian forgiveness. There is power in forgiving others. As Elizabeth reminded others, every situation, no matter how dark and distressing, if given to Jesus, can become your gateway to joy. It was true then, it's still true today. What matters to you matters infinitely more to Him. The glory of Christianity is to conquer by forgiveness. It's been well said. The first thing you have to do, Elizabeth said, if you're going to forgive that person, is to receive the grace of God. Until you receive the grace of God and His forgiveness, you'll not be in any position to forgive somebody else. The second thing is acknowledge the wrong. Name it, whatever it was. Name it to God. Be straightforward with the Lord. Number three, lay down all your rights. Forgiveness is the unconditional laying down of the self. Number four, if that person asks for forgiveness, forgive them. If they don't ask for forgiveness, forgive them, listen, in a private transaction with God. Forgive them in your heart. Now, forgiveness we talk about this morning because it's a matter of life and death. Do you realize? If we do not receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for our sins, by His grace, through faith, through repenting and believing, we will perish. Many of us know that very well. But if we do not forgive others for wronging us, we are not forgiven. Thomas Watson said this, "A man may as well go to hell for not forgiving as not believing." Jesus said, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Spurgeon said this, "You must forgive or you cannot be saved. At the same time, you must not do it from compulsion. You must do it freely. There is a way of carrying this into practice, though I cannot explain it in words. You must forgive not because you're forced to, but because you heartily do it." Corrie ten Boom said this, "Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hate. It is a power that breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness." Forgiveness is a must if we are to be healthy spiritually, emotionally, socially, physically. Forgiveness flows from a forgiven heart, from a forgiving Heavenly Father. If you have a Bible, would you turn, please? To Luke 23. We'll be reading verses 13 through 49. Luke 23, 13 through 49. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1045. Hear now the word of God. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren woman, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, Surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. The Word of God. Pilate listened to the charges against Jesus with a Roman legal ear. And Herod listened to the charges against Jesus with a Palestinian legal ear. And these two men did not get along until this day. But they agreed on this, that Jesus was absolutely guiltless. Pilate called the chief priests together and the rulers and the people, and he said, "I've examined this man. So has Herod. We find him to be worthy of nothing, deserving of death. We find him absolutely innocent." So Pilate voiced a decision to save Jesus. He said, "We're just going to beat him, and then we'll let him go." It was common in that time that when they arrested somebody that was even innocent, you would give him a beating for good measure, just as a warning. So Pilate was hoping that that would happen. We know from Matthew that when Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message. She said, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas was the murderer, the one who incited insurrection. Three times Pilate appealed to them, but each time their shouts grew louder, "Crucify him!" And so Pilate surrendered. The guiltless one, the innocent one, into their hands. He was born in a manger and killed on a cross. He had been arrested and beaten and whipped and mocked and spit upon. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe and laughed at him and mocked him and sang, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck him with their hands. Pilate said, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus came out, remember the scene, wearing the crown of thorns in the purple robe, beaten. And Pilate said, "Ecce homo, behold the man." Palm Sunday turned to Good Friday, right? "Crucify him," is what they yelled. When I was coming to Christ, someone gave me a Bible. And I read it. And I read the gospel. And there was nothing that struck me more than after all that Jesus went through. Now, think about this. Not only the physicalness of what he went through, for that was unreal. But also for the spiritual aspect of it, we can't comprehend, can we, that God made him sin. Now, after the Lord Christ, when he was on the cross, and before he breathed his last, he said this in the face of those who tortured and tormented him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That prayer was answered just moments later when he died. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If they would have known, they wouldn't have done it. If their minds were not veiled by the misunderstanding of sin, if they had seen his glory, they wouldn't have done it. Jesus practiced what he preached. He preached, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that he would make intercession for transgressors. He suffered for us, saving us, and also leaving us the greatest example that we would follow. And the first martyr of the church, the deacon Stephen, did so. When they were killing him, he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said that, the Bible said he fell asleep. He died. You and I, Christian, have a forgiving Father. He is our heavenly Father. He is perfect in every way. He is beyond our understanding. He is infinite, and he calls us to come and follow him. He calls us to come and receive the forgiveness that is offered by grace through faith in Christ. We have a forgiving Father. Amen?
Amen.
Wow. All of my sin, past, present, indeed future, is forgiven. And the day that I breathe my last, which is as sure to come as yours, the only thing I'll have to do is die. And I will be in his presence. And you will be too. Today's Father's Day. For some, that's a great blessing. They had great fathers. I had a great father. I wish he had met him. He died on January 2nd, 1989. He was a wise man. He was gentle and kind. But there are people in our midst this morning who didn't have fathers who were so kind. They have fathers who were not faithful, who were not gentle. And today is a painful day for them as they remember their fathers. There were those who had fathers who were physically, sexually, emotionally, verbally abusive. They may have been frequently on drugs or drunk. They may have been broken the bonds of marriage with your mother and abandoned the family. One woman lamented, "I didn't understand how the man who taught me right from wrong could commit such a sin. He was the protector of the family." The pain can be lifelong. Fatherhood is in crisis in America. Even the government knows it. According to the United States Census Bureau, 24 million children in America live in fatherless homes. That's one out of every three children in America are being raised without fathers. And the research shows that there's a connection between fatherlessness and poverty, in teen pregnancy, in juvenile delinquency, in physical abuse, in suicide, in substance abuse, and a host of other troubling social problems. Even fathers who are alienated from their homes are hurt. Developing positive relationships with your father not only blesses children, but it blesses fathers. Yet thank God, even if we had an abusive or neglecting father, we have a forgiving and perfect Heavenly Father. Amen. He is perfect in every way. Some of us have not dealt with the fact that God commands us to forgive others, even our abusive and neglectful fathers. God wants us free. It is for freedom that He has set you free. The Lord has instructed us to pray and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. If we don't forgive those who sin against us, we are praying for our own damnation. If we harbor unforgiveness in our hearts, if we're nursing a grudge, we cannot pray the Lord's Prayer without praying for our own damnation. And when you stand praying, said Jesus, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, and your Father may forgive your sins. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Even though the pain may be lifelong, it is not your identity. That's not your identity. Your identity is in Christ. For He chose us, it says, in Him before the creation of the world to be holy. Some of us, homely, that's me. To be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace. What does forgiveness mean? It doesn't mean approving what someone else did. It doesn't mean pretending that the evil never took place. It doesn't mean making excuses for somebody else's behavior. It doesn't mean justifying evil. It doesn't mean denying that others hurt you repeatedly. It doesn't mean letting other people walk all over you. It doesn't mean necessarily refusing to press charges when a crime was committed. It doesn't mean necessarily forgetting what has been done to you. It means not dwelling upon it. But you may not be able to forget. It does not mean pretending that you were never hurt. It does not mean that the relationship necessarily will be restored. It doesn't mean that you will become best friends with your abuser. It does not mean necessarily there'll be total reconciliation of what happened. It does not mean that you must tell the person necessarily that you've forgiven them. It does not mean that all the negative consequences of the sin are canceled. Trust is hard to gain, harder to maintain, and hardest to regain. Thomas Watson said, "We are not bound to trust an enemy, but we are bound to forgive him." A wise man once said this: when a person forgives another, he is promising to do three things about the intended wrongdoing. One, not to use it against the wrongdoer in the future. 2, not to talk about it to others. And 3, not to dwell on it himself. It is to send away, to give up anger and resentment, to pardon. We don't try to get even. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil." We do not curse them. Luke 6:28, "Bless those who curse you." We grieve at their sin and misery. Proverbs 24:17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." We pray for them. Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." We seek reconciliation with them if possible. Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." It may not be possible. Your father may be dead or estranged by his own desire. He may be practicing sin, and it would be unwise to be entangled. He may be unrepentant. If that's the case, your forgiveness of him will be a private transaction between you and God as you forgive him in your heart. Why must we forgive those who hurt us? C.S. Lewis said, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." A forgiven person will be a forgiving person. Almost naturally. I should say supernaturally. Right? God, this is what we don't understand, but the Bible teaches this plainly and clearly. God forgave us a debt that is infinitely greater than any debt that any person owes to you. Wait a minute. Are you saying that? I don't believe it. What about someone who's killed another or sexually abused a young child for years? Sin is more serious than people think. All you have to do is go street witnessing to witness that. You go out there. Sin is not a big deal anymore. But it's much more serious than people think. You know why? You know how it's serious? Because of the cross that God himself took on flesh and died on a cross to free you and me from our own sin. That's how serious it is. You think of justice lightly? Oh, no, no. While not every sin is punished to the same degree, sin is infinitely heinous. It is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. And hell is eternal. You never get out. You never wrap up. There's no parole. Only an infinite sacrifice will satisfy the infinite demands of that offense of sin. Only Jesus, right? You'll be in hell forever if you reject Jesus. And there were people on the street yesterday. No, no, no. And I said to myself, somewhere we'll be seeing this as if we're in a movie or something. Right? Scary. Scary. You want to be judged with justice? You want justice? You're going to get justice. I don't want justice. I want mercy. And if you're thinking rightly, you'll say the same. Remember Peter? This is how you know this is true. Peter came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7 times?" You know, that number 7 is completion, right? Seven times good? No. 70 times seven? Well, it's 490. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I'll pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Not 10,000 talents. 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me." His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I'll pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were greatly distressed. They went and told the master everything that had happened. The master called the servant in, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Those who will not forgive cannot expect to be forgiven. Right? J.C. Ryle said, "No prayers can be heard that do not emanate from a forgiving heart." And here we are in a church. And a church, MacArthur says it well, is a collision of sinners. That's what this is. This is a collision of sinners. But you know what? It's also the community of forgiven. We're forgiving and we're forgiven. Aren't we? We better be tender-hearted toward one another. Better be tender-hearted. We need not climb into heaven to see whether our sins are forgiven. Let us look into our hearts and see if we can forgive others. If we can, we need not doubt but God has forgiven us, said Watson. Isn't that beautiful? If you want to live by justice, then you'll get justice. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured unto you. The world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, we're only imprisoning ourselves, causing our own torment. We're miserable. We're judges with grudges. Would you like to get justice from a judge with a grudge? Doesn't seem like it would be a good day in court. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You know, we also have to put ourselves into the other man's shoes, don't we? That doesn't mean we condone sin. That means we understand others, right? I had a cousin who died a few years back of an opiate addiction. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, "Dave, if you had my mother and I had yours, you would be me and I would be you." There was some truth in that, I think. There's some truth in that, you get it? That his upbringing was not so good. not so good. Be kind and tender-hearted to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Whatever you are, wherever you are, whatever you do, be God's man. Be God's woman. We're privileged to be a part of a family, amen? With God as our Father and Christ our elder brother, with innumerable fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters. Men, fathers, what are we to do? What should we do in our households? You know, the first thing after loving God is love your wife. Love her sacrificially. Secondly, we are to love our children and provide for them, right? Provide for their necessities. He who does not provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. We must provide spiritual training for our children. We must not embitter our children, provoke them to wrath, right? We need to provoke them to hope, encourage them to hope. Hope in what? A great education? A great wife? Wealth and success? What are we provoking them to? No, we are to encourage them to hope in God. Amen? Amen. Don't discourage a child, but don't build up their self-confidence, build up their God confidence. Their God confidence. Let them know that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The forgiven are forgiving. One last story before we close. Let's remember Corrie Ten Boom. Remember what Corrie and her family did? They were in the Netherlands. And during the Holocaust, and basically what they were doing was shielding Jewish families. They were all arrested and put in a concentration camp. Corrie was imprisoned and sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp with her sister Betsy. Betsy died just days before Corrie's own release on December 31, 1944. Inspired by Betsy's example and her selfless love, Corrie had a mission. She went about preaching Christ all over the world, preaching forgiveness and the need for reconciliation. But in 1947, something happened right after she gave a talk. She says this: "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward. One moment I saw the overcoat, the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with a skull and crossbones on it. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past the man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück, where we were sent. He said, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there." He didn't remember her. She said to herself, "I had to do it. I knew I had to do it." The message that God forgives says that we must forgive those who have injured us. "But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to know and hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Will you forgive me?" He extended his hand out. And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I couldn't do it. Betsy died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but it seemed to me to be hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I ever had to do. "If you do not forgive men their trespasses," Jesus says, "neither will you, Father in heaven, forgive your trespasses." I stood still with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Jesus, help me," I prayed. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I have never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Many of us have human fathers who are far from perfect, but we who are in Christ stand amazed in grace. Now we enjoy a relationship with our Heavenly Father, who is perfect in every way. God is a forgiving Father. If he kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? No one. You who have a forgiving Father must forgive your Father. Forgive those who have hurt us. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It's not of human nature, it's of the divine nature. And you know that Christians are the partakers of the divine nature. We share something of God. Alexander Pope was right when he wrote this: "To err is human, but to forgive is divine." I pray that you, by his grace, through faith, can lovingly and truly echo the words of Jesus on the cross: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that each and every person here would be a forgiven person by the grace and mercy of Christ, and that each and every person here would be a forgiving person by the grace and mercy of Christ. This we ask for your glory. Amen.